A reading from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The word of the Lord.
As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that Yahweh will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers." The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, Yahweh tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that Yahweh did against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh and believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea."
Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, "To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. O simple ones, learn prudence. Acquire intelligence, you who lack it. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, endowing with wealth those who love me and filling their treasures. To those without sense, she says, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight.'
I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinance. Then you shall live in the land that I give to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God."
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you.' So the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The Gospel of Christ.
And it's great that we've made it to Holy Saturday, especially for those that have been experiencing the depths and the darkness of Holy Week, the somber significance of Maundy Thursday, and then the darkness of despair on Good Friday. Now here we are, able to let go of all of that and celebrate and exult in the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've been working our way through this story, today is a great time to pick it up where we left off and see what it feels like. But we're actually not going to do that tonight. We're going to save that for tomorrow morning. It's one of the ironies about having the great vigil of Easter on Holy Saturday. When you attend this service on Saturday night, Easter Sunday morning is almost anticlimactic because the celebration tonight is always so much bigger than it is on Sunday morning. So we're going to hold on to that little experience of living through what it would have been like had we been there. We'll take that up tomorrow morning. Today, we are going to instead go with what the intention has always been with the liturgy for the Great Vigil of Easter. And that is to look at the story in a much broader context, a global context, even a cosmic context. Because we started with the story of the creation and then worked our way progressively through the Hebrew Bible into the gospel reading. Well, the gospel reading wrapped it up, but the gospel would have been there before we ended up hearing from the Apostle Paul. But we get this grand narrative about what it is that happened on that first Easter 2,000 years ago. Now, one thing that you may not be aware of is the instructions in the Book of Alternative Services for setting up this service gives us a list of 10 readings plus the New Testament reading, plus the gospel. And they say, basically, it would be ideal to do them all. We did only 6 readings. We cut it in half. It could have been as many as 12. They say it's important to get the sense of what's going on here, and hence the reason for this grand span of the history of salvation that God has been doing in the world. So they insist in the liturgy that you have to talk about the Exodus, because when the Jewish mindset, that was everything they always went back to. We were delivered from slavery and in Egypt, you know, so we had to read that, and then we'd have to read the New Testament and have to read the gospel. So we chose 6 readings in total to kind of paint this picture of what it is that God is up to down through history. And I would argue what God is doing through Christ down through history. That's part of the cosmic piece, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. But there is a pattern that we can detect as we work our way through this story. Now, I'm going to fill in a few blanks. I'm going to talk about some things that we didn't catch in our readings. But starting with that first reading, with the creation, we know that God created all things, and it was good. Indeed, it was very good. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. And so it was good. But then 2 chapters later, in chapter 3, we have the event known as the fall, and it goes south. Adam and Eve disobey God, they end up being cast out of the garden, and things aren't so good. But life continues, and it builds up again, and people become more numerous, and the earth is being populated, but then it turns out they're not doing so well. And so God is sorry that he's made human beings, and now we're into the story of the flood. And he says, that's it, I'm getting rid of them all, except 8 of them. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. So he starts over. And then we see the world growing again and people becoming more numerous. But God wants them to go all over the world, but they don't. They decide to park it in the plains of Shinar and have in mind to build this city that has a tower that reaches up to heaven. And God says, no, this isn't good. And so he forces the issue and confuses their languages, and they all have to leave there. Well, some people stayed, but everybody else scattered around because they couldn't communicate anymore. And so begins again this growth. Now God picks a particular man named Abraham and says, I'm going to take you and your descendants and make you my people. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And these descendants grow and become a nation. And God is there. Yahweh is their God and protects them and leads them out of Israel. It's not called Israel yet. Leads them out of Palestine, out of Canaan, to Egypt to avoid dying because of a famine. They get to Egypt, they're rescued because one of their family members happens to be there, the second in command in Egypt. But then after he dies and the next Pharaoh comes, they forget who he is. And the people are enslaved. And now, hearing their cries, Yahweh calls up Moses, who leads the people out of Egypt. This is the second reading, Exodus. And they get to leave Egypt and they cross the Sea of Reeds, and the armies of Pharaoh, which want to come back and imprison them, are defeated and drowned in the Sea of Reeds. When we sang the song in response to that, that's just coming right out of Exodus chapter 15. And some of it was pretty vivid language. They sank like a stone. And, you know, it seems a little over the top, but you got to understand these are written by people who had been slaves and were going to be slaves again if God didn't do something. And so maybe we can forgive the viciousness of their language in that sense, but we understand that they were saved from that slavery. And then they're taken to the promised land that God had been talking about ever since Abraham. They get to the border of the promised land, but the people, when they see who is occupying it, says, we can't do this. And God says, really, you don't trust me? Okay, fine. Go wander in the wilderness for 40 years until your generation dies off. And I will start over again with the next generation, who then goes in to take the promised land. And now Israel has its own place. It's established more firmly as a nation. They have their own king. They have three kings. Then things get shaky. They divide up a little bit. But ultimately, over time, the people stop paying close attention to Yahweh. And the northern kingdom is defeated. And the southern kingdom, 150 years later, is carried off into exile. And once again, they're nationless. But a promise is given, and now we're in the fourth reading, Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is promising that there is something to come, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that you're going to want to obey me, because when you do that, everything will go well with you. This is going to be a good thing, and what's really neat about that reading is it is one chapter before Ezekiel 37, which is the famous chapter of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. You might remember that one, this idea of all these people that had evidently died and all that's left are bones, but then we start to see the bones move and sinews and muscle and flesh are put on them again, and next thing you know, there's an entire army, an entire nation come back from the dead, resurrected into new life, and that is a foreshadowing of the return from exile back to the promised land. And now we come to Jesus, who as a representative of the Jewish nation, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the fulfillment of what it is they've been hoping for, he comes and teaches and preaches and heals and does all sorts of great things, but ultimately he is killed. But then, 3 days later, the announcement is made after the women go to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body and wrap it with spices. Finds out there's an angel there. The tomb is empty. They're told he's not there. And as they go to tell the other disciples, Jesus himself shows up and says, greetings. Don't be afraid. Just tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. And suddenly there's this new life because Jesus is resurrected. And now the apostles have something new to take a look at. What they thought was over for them has come up to a new start once again. And then a couple of decades later, writing to the Romans, the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul speaks to this very thing, talking about our participation in Jesus' death and in Jesus' resurrection. What we see with this broad sweep of history through the scriptures is this recurring pattern of growth and life and goodness, and then a death of some kind. And then a rebirth, growth and goodness, and then another death of some kind. And over again, this is what we see. It's almost like that's how life works. But what we see in this, especially with Jesus, is we see Jesus taking all of that upon himself as a representative not only of Israel, but of all humanity. And he also experiences that life and then that death, but then that rebirth, that resurrection, that growth into something new again. And somehow in this mysterious way, he takes it all into himself and invites us to participate in that as well. And this is what the Apostle Paul is driving at in his reading from Romans. If you want to follow along with me, it's page 63 in your booklet. Just to think through what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying here. In light of what has happened throughout this history, and in particular with Jesus, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He's saying this is what's happened. When you were baptized at the font, and we're going to go to the font in a few minutes and renew our baptismal vows, when you were baptized in the font, or maybe you were dunked in a tank, depending on what denomination you were or whatever, he's saying at that time you were baptized into Jesus' death. You were experiencing that death with him. You were somehow taking part in it. And he says then, therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see what he's saying here? We have been baptized into his death. We are participating in his death so that we can experience this newness of life. It's like this one thing has to precede the other. You can't have newness of life unless the old life is done away with first. Which is exactly what he goes on to say. If we were to jump down to verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin, for whoever has died is freed from sin." All right, just for the sake of simplicity, we're not going to try to parse all the words here, but sin is bad, and he's saying that we want to be freed from sin. How does that work? Anybody who has died is freed from sin. Why? Well, because if you're dead, you can't sin. I mean, you can't do much of anything, but you can't sin, right? So the bad isn't there. If you're dead, you're done with the sin issue. And so what Paul is saying is that our participation in Christ's death is to find ourselves experiencing that ending of an old life so that we can then experience the new one. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So then, he says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. The perspective that we are to take in embracing this repeated pattern through history, and in particular the one that Jesus experiences, is the one that we are to have in our minds. That we, as we have been growing, now come to a point where we die to sin, but are now made alive to God in Christ. We experience our own death and resurrection. But his appeal is for us to be thinking that way. Understand this to be so. We see the picture, we see the pattern, we see the example Jesus has given. And even though there is all sorts of debate about exactly what happened on the cross and how and what aspect was being covered, we know that something significant took place. And in this context, this is what it is pointing for us. The death of the old in order for there to be the birth of the new. And Paul is saying we need to be keeping this in mind. Now, Paul isn't saying much too terribly new, to be honest. He's reflecting what was already being talked about in the Hebrew Bible. And I didn't miss the third reading. It's just that now's the time to bring in the third reading, the book of Proverbs. And if you want to turn to that one, that is just back on page 57. And what we see in this passage, it's the one that doesn't seem to fit like the rest of them quite so much. It's a collection of wise sayings. And in this case, we see wisdom is personified as a woman. And the appeal is this: does not wisdom call and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Verse 4, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. O simple ones, learn prudence. Acquire intelligence, you who lack it. And she goes on to say it is an important thing to have this wisdom. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. In other words, you can count on wisdom. This is something you can really trust. It's worth pursuing. Verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, endowing with wealth those who love me and filling their treasuries. The appeal that we see here is the importance of attaining and holding on to wisdom. But it's what it's at the end of this passage that really becomes startling. Wisdom says to those without sense, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live, and walk in the way of insight. Insight is often symbolized of having light lighting your path. We see already in the Hebrew Bible this imagery of participating with Lady Wisdom in order to have what is necessary for the life that God, that Yahweh is promising, in this case to Israel, by extension to any who trust him. And Paul is appealing to that in his letter to the Romans by saying, this is how you're supposed to consider yourselves. This is wisdom. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But then, of course, on Maundy Thursday, we see Jesus doing the same thing. This bread is my body. This wine is my blood. And he invites us to participate in him. This is the cosmic piece. I'm not saying that Lady Wisdom is Jesus. I'm not saying that Jesus is just borrowing Lady Wisdom's image. What I am saying is the second person of the Trinity, what we often refer to as the Son, the Christ, has always been the source of wisdom from the start. The second person of the Trinity has always been the fountain of the light and insight that we need. Understood as wisdom in the Hebrew Bible, but now embodied in Jesus in the New Testament. And the picture maintains a certain consistency. What Lady Wisdom is calling for, Jesus is offering. What we are supposed to be doing with wisdom, we are supposed to be doing with Jesus. And as we recognize our participation in this, the glory of the resurrection becomes personal, because now we see the pattern we are to follow. We can accept the death experiences that happen in our lives with the expectation and anticipation of new life to emerge from it. And that particular image can be applied to all sorts of situations, whatever they may be. We're not talking only now at this point of being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, but we can see that pattern, that promise of redemption, that promise of something good coming out of something bad applied to everything. Whatever negative thing we experience in life, we can say, because we know that God raised Christ from the dead, God can do something to bring something good out of this thing I've just experienced. Who knows how long we stay there? It was 3 days in the tomb for Jesus. For many people, it's even longer than that before they see the new life. But the promise is there. In fact, the guarantee is there. We participate in Jesus' death so that we can participate in his new life. And that is reason to celebrate. Amen.